Your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It has taken the entire summer to get through the first half of this chapter. We will get through the second half in one day. Buckle up, right? Whiplash. We have given our words to God. We have sung our praises. We have offered the sacrifice of praise from our lips. It is time to hear from God what he says to us. And these are his words in verses 8 through 13. As we come to the end of our series on what love is, biblical Christ-like love, we need to learn some things about it, not just what it's described as, but why it's so important for us. So let's read these verses together. Verses 8 through 13. These are the words of God. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we are caught between the now and then. We need to know how to love you and follow you and serve you and trust you now. And you know that. And you have supplied us with everything we need for life and godliness now. We also look forward and anticipate the then. Help us to grow our hope and to anchor our hearts on the then, the promises that you make in Jesus Christ, so that what we do now prepares us for then. Help us to have an eternal perspective, Father, to set our minds on things above, not being swallowed up and consumed by the cares of the here and now. They're important to us. They're important to you. You see every one of them. You've even placed them in our lives. But now we need to hear about the then. And the love which you have given us and demonstrated to us and called us to in Christ, we pray that we might mature in that today, in our understanding of it, in our application of it. And may that be the beginning of an eternity of it. So help us to understand your word and how it applies to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have been walking through a series this summer on love. What is it? Love is a word that is used by many in many cases and in many ways. We do that. We use this word sometimes flippantly, and this word is very much mishandled in our own culture. It's supposed to be the end of every argument, the tautological statement, love is love, as if that's supposed to mean something or say something or settle something. It means nothing, it says nothing, and it settles nothing. And our culture thinks that love is something that is entirely built around ourselves, and your job in loving me is to let me be myself, the version of myself I want to be, which is why we have such a drug problem in our culture, such an anxiety problem in our culture, such a depression problem in our culture, such a suicidal problem in our culture, and such a violent cycle in our culture, because we have separated ourselves because of our sins from learning to love like Christ. But God has not separated his love from us. Instead, he demonstrated it that out of his love, he would send his only begotten son to die on a cross to pay for those sins that are violent and are loveless and are selfish and are lustful. And he died for the penalty of every one of those so that you and I could be free from that. And the penalty of that, Jesus paid it in full. And we receive forgiveness for his payment. And therefore, having been made a new creature, a new person in Jesus Christ, with a new future and a new eternity in Jesus Christ, we are freed and empowered by Christ through his word and the Holy Spirit to love like Christ, to demonstrate that same love that God has demonstrated to us. And that's what we've been learning Now I'm going to go rapid fire through here. If you have a pen and you like to take notes, please don't in the next couple minutes. You will not like me if you try, and I will not be merciful and wait for you, even though love is merciful, okay? It's because I'm reviewing, all right? I'm reviewing the 15 qualities that we learn in verses 4 through 7, and here are the descriptions of Christ-like love. Just as a quick reminder of where we've been and how this shapes what true love is. And then we'll talk about how it's displayed. But love described, we learn that love is patient. It means that love takes the long view and therefore doesn't get angry quickly. All right, we're slow to anger just like God is slow to anger. And so we're patient and we take the long view and allows us to wait eagerly. Love is kind. Something that is kind, if somebody is kind, it means they are intentionally looking for ways to bless others. So whereas love is a bit, or patience is a bit passive, kindness is active. Patience is, I will not display anger towards you. Kindness is, I will find ways to bless you. I will intentionally look for ways to bless you. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't view other people as rivals and doesn't view their stuff as a competition. People are not rivals. Love doesn't boast. A person who boasts is ultimately insecure. They want to try to get other people to praise them or think highly of them, so they boast about themselves and their accomplishments. Love isn't arrogant. It's a little bit different from boasting, because an arrogant person doesn't need others to lift them up. They're already puffed up. They already think highly of themselves. They just want others to join in and bask in their greatness and awesomeness. That's not Christ-like love. Scriptures even say in Isaiah 53 that Jesus didn't have a form or appearance that would cause us all to go, wow, he was a guy like the rest of us. He came humbly because he loved us. We serve in humility because we love like him. Love is not rude. To be rude is to disregard the conscience and well-being of other people in order to do what I want to do. And love isn't like that. We consider one another and the interests of others and what would be good for others. And good is defined by what God calls good. Love doesn't demand our own way. It's not focused on the self. I don't have to always win. I don't always have to be first or best or even right. Now, we want to live rightly before God, but I don't have to win every argument and be looked at as smarter than or better than. Love isn't irritable. Irritable, the word is the word we get for paroxysm, this uncontrollable, violent outburst of the body. Love is not so full of anger that it's provoked easily to anger and outbursts that are uncontrollable. That's not loving. Grumpy old men is not loving. Grumpy old women is not loving. Temperamental children are not loving, right? Love is not resentful either. Or put another way, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Storing up those things that were done against me to save for a rainy day when I can unleash them in a more opportune way against the person who wronged me. That's keeping a record of wrongs, and love doesn't do that. Love settles wrongs, doesn't it? Love seeks a way to settle it, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Love doesn't celebrate wickedness. Love is grieved by sin. Love is grieved by injustice, and it does not join in the celebration of somebody being wronged. But conversely, love is actively celebrating the truth. Love rejoices whenever the truth is told and whenever the truth takes hold of the hearts of a person, even if it's a baby step forward. Because a baby step forward in obedience is worth partying over. You just keep taking those baby steps and watch what God will do over a lifetime. Right? We want to be the kind of people who, yes, we don't celebrate injustice and we call sin sin, but we are marked by rejoicing in what is true and celebrating God at work in the hearts and lives of one another. Love bears all things. It means love puts a covering over things in people's lives. So because we love somebody, we want to put God's covering over the sins and hurts of others. We want to deal with things in a God-oriented way. Sometimes that means overlooking sin. I'm just not going to make a big issue out of that. You might have hurt me or maybe even just annoyed me, but I'm going to put a covering over that. Overlook that and move on. Maybe it's dealing with it with personal, godly, biblical confrontation that's done the Galatians 6:1 way. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that we're gullible and we give in and we're not allowed to question or to test. It simply means that because we love somebody truthfully, we believe the truth about them, what God says about them. We believe that they are, at bare minimum, made in the image of God. So even if they call themselves an enemy of me, I don't have a right to take vengeance on them. That belongs to his or her maker, God. And therefore, I can see them truthfully. But also, when there is doubt, the difference between us and God is Jesus didn't need man to testify to Jesus because he already knew what was in the heart of man, is what the Gospel of John says. He already knew what was inside our hearts. There's some scary moments in the Gospels where he's like, why are you thinking this? Would you like to hang out with Jesus in this room right now if he got up here and like, Alice, why are you thinking this? Right? That's pretty scary. But we're not like Jesus in that way. We don't know what people are thinking. We don't know their motives. We don't have access to all information. And because we love one another and we know Christ is at work in the hearts of each other, when in doubt, we give the benefit of that doubt. We don't think the worst. We're generous. Love hopes all things. It means that we place our confidence in God that he will fulfill every promise that he has made towards that person. And so we anticipate that even though we might have a strained relationship or things may be hard or maybe we just can't reconcile and why can't two Christians reconcile and it's heartbreaking, we can have the hope that God will make that right someday. We can have the hope that while we have breath, we have opportunity to repent. And we can believe what God has said about us in his word and hope that God is faithful to his word. Christ-like love trusts God. It's why Jesus could say to Peter, you're going to fail big time. Satan means to rip you to shreds. And that's the truth. And boy, did he. And at the very same time, Jesus could say to Peter, but I've prayed for you. And when you have been strengthened again, he knows what's going to happen to Peter. And he knows Peter's going to be restored. And he's going to make it happen. He hopes all things. Endures all things because we hope that God is at work in our lives. And he who began a good work in your life in Christ Jesus will be faithful to complete it. And because we hope in that, we're willing to endure the hardships of life. Yea, even suffer if that's what we're called to. We endure because we love. We love for the long haul. God's love is loyal. His chesed, which the Hebrews held on to and clung to in the Psalms in their darkest hours, and they're clinging to God's loyal love. God, don't forget your promises to us. Love us covenantally all the way. Don't give up on us. We've given up on you, but hang on to us. We love like that. Now, in light of these descriptions, there's things we've learned along the way that sort of bubble up. We distill some basic principles or truths from this. First of all, godly love is very different from worldly love, isn't it? It's very different. You read that description and you go, I don't see a whole lot of that being talked about or emphasized when people use the word love in our culture. It's just not there. So how is it different? Well, how does it stand out? Well, first of all, love, godly love, extends beyond the self. It comes from us toward others. Another way of thinking about it, I'm going to get this wrong, so physics majors, if you're here, you know, like this is your chance to correct a pastor publicly. I think centrifugal force goes out, right? Am I halfway there? And centripetal goes in, right? Worldly love is centripetal. Everything's supposed to come to me and benefit me and be for me. Everything circles around coming to me. But godly love is centrifugal. It is meant to say, God has blessed me, and therefore out of that blessing, I want to pour that blessing into the lives of others. It is meant to go out. Godly love is so different that way. It is not based on the self. It is self-dying. It is death to self to love like Christ. And you die to self every day. So if you're loving your spouse and you say, this is hard and it hurts, you're right on track. You're dying to self. It's hard to love my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor. No, I don't. But you're learning God's love, dying to self to bless another. Your life in exchange for them to have God's life. And that's a willing exchange that godly people make. Our love is not built on self-satisfaction. It is built on pleasing our Lord and blessing the people that God has placed in our lives, that they may benefit from his shalom, his peace. Godly love is gracious. Godly love is gracious. Worldly love is often contractual. I will give you this if you give me that. If I know you're going to respond in the way I want you to respond, then I'm willing to take the risk and go in. It's like picking a stock to invest in or a mutual fund to invest in. You're hoping to get a certain kind of return. Therefore, you're willing to give a certain kind of investment. And that's not godly love. Godly love is gracious. Grace, by its very nature, is undeserving. It is a kindness that you can't earn that is given to you from God. And when we are generous and gracious with our display of godly love, it should be that we're not calculating what we get back in return. You see, the Greek word agape for love is a giving of self without an expectation of a return. And it's because we're totally rich in Christ, right? I can give away my days because he's given me an eternity. I can give away my goods because my inheritance is him and it's kept by him under his power for a day to be revealed in Christ Jesus. I can give to you my strength because the Lord is my strength and will restore whatever is taken. You see, we can give and we can serve graciously to others because God guarantees our goodness and what's good for us. And so godly love by its very nature is not calculating, what will this person do to me? I'll go to visit them if they dot, dot, dot. I'll go and I'll forgive them if they dot, dot, dot. We don't think like that. We're willing, even like Paul was telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, he's like, stop suing one another. Stop taking your issues with each other as Christians and going to the court and letting a godless judge decide for you. You're all supposed to learn how to judge angels someday. This is a training ground and you're ruining it. Wouldn't you rather just be wronged? Now, there's an un-American idea. The idea of going, you know what? They wronged me and they took from me and you know what? I'm just not going to press that. I'd rather be wronged and maintain my testimony than to get what I think is coming to me and lose the opportunity to display Christ-like love. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. And that's gracious love. Godly love is impossible on our own. Worldly love is the most natural thing for us to do. To love self, to care for self. Isn't it interesting that the great command to love your neighbor as yourself, okay, it's the second part, first part being love God with all that you are. Heart, soul, mind, strength. The second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Jesus doesn't get into a long diatribe about, here's what it means to love yourself, and I'll train you in how to do this. He just says it, and it's like, enough said. It's kind of like two guys that know each other, and they just go, like, we get it. That conversation just got had. You know, it's we don't need to be trained to love ourselves in the worldly way because it's the most natural way we act. It is our very nature to care about ourselves over others. But godly love, nothing in nature can get you there. To consistently display Christ-like love, you cannot do it and I cannot do it. And that's kind of the 1-2 punch of this passage all summer. I feel like it hits you in the heart and goes, ouch, I can't do this. And you're right, you can't. And at the same time, we see God say, I'm going to help you do this. Godly love is impossible, key phrase, on our own. But with God, all things are possible. And he can strengthen us as he renovates our hearts to reflect him, to love with a Christ-like reflection. And what we learn in the text today, what we're going to be taught finally in this final portion of this chapter is this, that godly love doesn't fade. It's forever. Worldly love is fading. Those who love themselves and will not humble themselves and repent of their sins of loving self and will not turn to their Savior and Maker Jesus Christ will one day lose life and they will enter second death, an eternity in hell. Worldly love and all of its displays and effects are going away. That's good news, beloved. It's fading. We're closer to the end than we were at the beginning in the garden. Worldly love is fading, but godly love is forever, and it won't fade. It does not end. Verse 8, love sometimes ends. Love never ends. And that word for end means love never fades in its value. It never loses. It never gets demoted. It never gets demoted. It's always in its place of prominence. That's the point that Paul's hammering in verses 8 through 13. So let's just take a moment to remember the context, the larger conversation, because we're in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a book, all right? And so we're going to learn about this never-ending love, and let's just grasp the context. He's talking to the Corinthian church about spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church, among its many issues, one of the big issues is that they're competing with one another and they're elevating each other over others. They're trying to gain prominence in the community by claiming to have greater gifts than others. And those gifts are usually spiritual in nature. They're the kind of gifts that would have sort of rubbed elbows with the way of pagan worship that they were familiar with. Okay, and so they've got people saying, well, I can speak with great spiritual knowledge. God tells me things that he doesn't tell you. And I can prophesy. And you have this clamoring and competition for which gift is more important to God and which gift makes you a more important Christian, which makes you a higher, more prominent person in the Christian community. And Paul is taking a wrecking ball to all of that. And so in these chapters 12 to 14, he's saying, I don't want you to be unaware of how this really works. God composes the body and he gives people in that church family gifts of various kinds. And we don't have the right to say you're less important than another. Now, there's a hierarchy to it in the sense of there's a way in which it works, but that hierarchy is not a hierarchy of value. It's just a hierarchy of function. And so he's saying you're all in Christ, part of the body, and your gifts that the Spirit gives you is necessary to use in service. So go ahead and desire those gifts. Go ahead and desire the higher gifts. But he says at the very end of chapter 12, and I will show you a more excellent way. Learn to use the gifts the right way, but he uses the word hyperbole. This is the best example I can give you of how to interact with one another. And he says, do everything that you do lovingly, full of love, Christ's love. If you had the best of all gifts, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, if you had the best of all gifts, if you could express them all the best ways, if you could express your faith in Christ in the most sacrificial way possible, but you don't demonstrate Christ-like love, then it's nothing. It's of no value. It's of no profit. So excel, get better, become excellent at Christ-like love as we use the spiritual gifts in the right way. And you've got what's called a winning formula. Right? My son knows that sometimes instead of me just saying you're wrong, I'll use a passive phrase. That's not a winning formula. All right? So I finally used one positively. Right? That's the way God wants us to be, to pursue love. His emphasis on love is in the midst of dealing with an issue where they're competing with one another, and he's saying you're missing the whole point. You're in danger of losing the whole thing over this fight over spiritual gifts. So he trains them on spiritual gifts, and then right here in the middle, he trains them on how to use them lovingly and what love is. And so he gets to verse 8 and says, love will never be demoted. So it's worth giving in to and learning from and growing in because it will never lose its luster or its shine. It will never be diminished. And the first thing he says is it won't be diminished in usefulness. So if you can help me with a slide there, thank you. It won't be diminished in usefulness. You see, he's going to make the argument that some of these gifts that they're just clawing all over each other to get, some of these gifts are going to lose their usefulness. These things that they value, like prophecies, God speaks to me and authoritatively to me, so I can speak authoritatively to you. Or God gives me a special language that I can speak just between me and him. And you don't get to know it, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. And God gives me secret knowledge. I can discern the meaning behind the meaning. I can look at the words and then know that there's a hidden message behind that. All that kind of extra special revelation. And what he's saying is, that's all passing away. Did you hear the word partial a number of times in the reading of the text? That will all eventually be demoted. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, verse 8, will all pass away. They will come to their end. They are not meant to be the long-standing eternal run. Just like the law that was set up, and the Mosaic system that was set up, the sacrificial system was set up to point forward to the Messiah. Once Jesus, the Messiah, had paid the ultimate price for our sins and paid for every bit of it so that it satisfied all the requirements for all time of our Father for sin, there's no need for bulls and goats being killed anymore. It is partial, it served its important purpose, and it has passed away because the complete has come. Now, he doesn't use that example. He uses some other examples here, but he's making the point that one day you and I will be with Jesus and we will be completely holy, we will be completely obedient, and we will dwell without fear or without timidity for some secret hidden sin, we'll be able to dwell confidently in God's direct holy presence. That's the promise that is coming, and he's gonna get to that promise in chapter 15. We're not, but he does in chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But that is the promise. A completion is coming, and it's going to render the partial things inadequate and irrelevant. Doesn't mean they're irrelevant now, just means they will be. These things are passing, and you're putting all your stock in something that's going away instead of putting all your stock in something that is eternal and of eternal value that never loses its value. So he's referring, when he says when the perfect comes, when the completion comes, he's referring to when we are forever with the Lord Jesus. A new heaven and a new earth, and on that earth righteousness dwells and righteous people, because God dwells with man and man with God. And when that comes, you won't need a prophet, because prophets come to sinners and say, you're not listening to God. Prophets will be out of a job, because we're all listening to God. And we don't need another person to speak for God, because guess what? We get to speak to God directly, back and forth, because we're with him, dwelling together. So I'm not saying that a prophet's ministry is worthless. What Paul is saying is that ministry is going to pass away and give way to the better and the best, right? Knowledge, we won't need teachers to teach us about how to follow God, because we will know him and we will want to follow him and we'll be doing it already. We'll be holy forever. So these are things that are passing away. Tongues, we'll know what God is saying and we'll be able to speak directly to God and to one another. We will not be confused by language, like the world was when it lived in sin, and God had to separate the cultures in order and separate the languages in order to keep man from making a bigger mess of the earth. We'll have the ability to communicate to one another and to him and to understand fully, and we'll have the desire to follow him. We will never have to preach a message of repentance ever again. Amen to that. So prophecy, knowledge, and tongues are compared to a couple of examples here in the text. In verse 11, he compares it to the temporary nature of childhood, right? Childhood is supposed to be a temporary state. So while you're a kid, enjoy being a kid. Be as kiddish as you can. My grandma said, never grow old inside. And she was a kid at heart to some degree, but she was a mature woman of God. She knew the difference, right? She knew when she was playing with her grandkids versus dealing with life at a different level. She knew when she had to grow up. At some point, we all have to grow up and put the childish things behind. My son is approaching 13 this year, and that's a stage in which I am watching it happen. He is leaving childhood behind. The appeals of childhood are less appealing to him, and that sort of draw to manhood is beginning to kick in, and that's a good thing, and that's what we want to cultivate in him, right? That stage happens. Well, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, the gifts, so to speak, are the childish things. And we need them at this stage, but they'll give way to adulthood, a more mature form. He uses a second example. He uses the example of an inferior experience of seeing through a mirror. Now, in Corinth, they were known for making bronze mirrors. Don't think of a mirror then as a mirror now, where you can kind of look into a glass and you have a pretty accurate reflection. But it would have been polished metal, so you'd get distortions and things like that too, compared to today's quality. Nevertheless, they would have known quickly. This was a major marketing issue here. But the point is, it doesn't add up, doesn't compare, can't compete with the experience of being with God. So our relative experience today has been all the fun and all the intimacy we've experienced through Zoom and WhatsApp. Right? Now, is it a blessing to be able to talk to grandkids across the continent or in another country on Zoom or WhatsApp and video conference call each other? Absolutely, it's a blessing. But can it compete with, if you had the choice of bouncing that grandchild on your knee in your own living room, or no thanks, I'll just put them in another room, we'll turn on the video cameras and chat? Which would be more fulfilling for you? Which would be more appealing to you? All right? I don't want to go on a honeymoon and she go that way and I go this way and we just use video chat. I want to be together. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's an experience that we get through being together that just like talking to somebody in a mirror or viewing things through a mirror, it's not the complete experience. And we will be with Jesus, beloved. For now we know in part. Like looking in a mirror dimly, we see things a certain way, but then how will we see Jesus? Face to face. And we'll say, what prophecy, what knowledge, what tongues, what spiritual gifts? I have the gift right here in front of me. Jesus, my life. And we won't have to hurry up and get out and leave. And we won't have to worry about stumbling and being kicked out because of sin. That's coming. And he's comparing all these things to that future, but then he pulls in love. He's explaining love is the thing that goes through all of these things. Love is the one that doesn't get kicked out, because when we see Jesus face to face, when we know as we are known, when we are with him, we will not be concentrating on how to use the spiritual gifts. We will be concentrating on how to demonstrate Christ-like love to Christ as he demonstrates his love to us, as we demonstrate love to others that are in the kingdom. And so love doesn't fade away. It just keeps getting better. It keeps getting more fruitful. Love is not going to pass away like the other things are going to pass away. Love is the thing that remains. The ability to express selfless giving to bless another person, that's going to continue for all of eternity. I would argue it will especially continue in the days when we see God face to face and we know him firsthand in those ways. So love will never lose its usefulness. It will actually begin to really get useful then. And love will never lose its value. Because it's so useful, it should be valued. And now he's going to use, in verse 13, some other things that are extremely valuable right now, like faith and hope. He's, you know, faith is tremendously valuable right now. Can't underscore that enough. Faith abides right now. He says, faith abides. Faith remains here now, and we need to trust God, and the just will live by trusting God. That is God's own words to us. The just shall live by faith. The scriptures say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So now we need to trust him and take him at his word. Though we don't see him right here, right now, we are to trust him. And God highly values that kind of trust. So I don't want to diminish faith now. That would be wrong. Faith is valuable now, in the now, at this time. Hope is tremendously valuable now, in this time. So much so that was the emphasis of last week's message, hoping all things. We have a living hope. That's what Jesus is called, the living hope. He is, as Hebrews says, the anchor for our souls. So we hang on to Jesus when we go through the storms of life, and he keeps us from drifting away. He's the anchor for our souls, and our hope is tied to him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he wants us to hope. Beloved, he wants us to set our hope fully on him. Hope is valuable and it is treasured by God right now in this time. In the time that comes, it will not have the same value. I just don't want you to miss that. Just saying that it won't be as valuable later doesn't mean it's not valuable now. This is its prime time. The faith and hope, prime time right now. But that prime time is passing. You see, faith is trusting in God when we cannot see him, but when we see him face to face, we get to walk by sight now. You won't have to wonder if he saved you by his grace, because you'll be dwelling under his undiminishable grace. You won't have to just trust him. You will experience the blessings in lifetime. Or as Job says, he will see his Savior face to face with his own eyes. In my flesh, I shall see God, right? At one point, we have to trust that. But when we do see him and when we walk with him, when we are with him, faith will not be the big thing we need, because we're living in that reality. I don't want to go so far as to say it won't be necessary at all. I just am saying it won't have the same value because we're in a different situation. Same thing with hope. Think about hope. Hope is leaning forward on the promises of God that he'll come through with his word. When he comes through with his word and we are experiencing the fruits of that, we will have the reality, not the hope of, the reality of. And so hope will give way to glad fruition, as the hymn says. Hope gives way to glad fruition. We experience the fruits now. Now we wait for the hope to be fulfilled. But when it's fulfilled and we have Jesus with us and we're with him, hope will not have the same value. But what will we be doing when we are with him? We'll be loving. See how love keeps going? See how love is worth putting more stock in? If you had three businesses, the business of faith, the business of hope, and the business of love, you'd want to put the bigger share in love because the value is going to keep growing. Now, he's not bringing this up to create a competition between faith, hope, and love. He's simply saying love is so very important to our lives because we're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep living in it. We're going to keep maturing in it and blessing one another with it. And we're going to get to do it in an unshackled way soon where our flesh and our sinfulness is gone and we get to live righteously. I can't wait to the day when my ulterior motives are as glorifying to God as the thing I actually do. How about you? Where every instinct is Christ-like, and every act of the flesh is done unto the glory of God, whether I eat or drink or whatever it is that I do. And same for you. And that every action I take and every decision I make doesn't hurt somebody, intentionally or unintentionally, but leads to their blessing. Every leader knows that the hardest thing about making decisions is you know somebody's going to get ground up on the underside of that decision. Even if you don't want to hurt them, you're going to hurt them. I can't wait for the day when we can make decisions that never hurt anybody, but bless everybody. Because we'll be in an entirely different scenario under the blessings of God in a world that's not cursed. Can't you wait for this world to be like, now I'll show you my full potential? Right? Unlocked and unleashed so that love may have its rightful place. So love is of tremendous value. The greatest of these, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these, the one that lasts the longest and has the greatest lasting value is Christ-like biblical love. Beloved, we should grow in God's love because it lasts forever. We should. And we're invited by God to begin to live in that reality right now. We get to have a foretaste. We get to have a foretaste of it right now. So, let us love one another. And let's consider how to do this. That's the call of what Paul is getting the Corinthian church to do. They've really messed up, just like we really mess up. And they've kind of missed the point. He's getting the point back to its center point. And he's saying, you need to love one another, and then you'll be able to use whatever God puts in your hands lovingly as a blessing. And my first takeaway to this to you, my first appeal to you, my first urge to you is to know this love of God. Friend, do you know God as this loving God who gave a Savior to rescue you from your sins against him? Are you aware that you need to repent of your way of living and ask Jesus to give you a new eternal life? Because if you know this love, then the journey of blessing is going to just begin. And it's why we read Romans 8 to call this to mind, because I, like Paul, am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God if we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is Christ Jesus your Lord? Are you in him? Are you looking for him to give you a new life? Are you looking for him to rescue you from the accountability you will face before your Maker when you certainly die? And if you have Jesus as your advocate, the one who speaks for you, the one who pays for your sin, the one who gives you a righteousness that makes you fit for heaven instead of banking on your own life, instead resting on his life and death and resurrection, then nothing will ever separate you from God's love. Nothing. God has declared it, and we believe it, and someday you will see it and know it in that way. I sincerely hope that everyone in this room can say, I know this love of God. I know Jesus personally, not as a person in history, but he is my Savior that I have asked to rescue me from my sins. You can ask him today. You can pray unto him because he is not dead. He is not a historical figure who's gone in the books of history. He is alive and he is aware of you right now. And he's in the throne room of heaven right now. And he's before the Father right now, ready to speak for you. Do you know that love? And if we do know that love, then let's grow in it. Let's mature in it. Let us follow what is the summarizing statement, which is not in chapter 13. It's in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Hunt it down. Go after it. Put on your hunting clothes. Build whatever you got to build. Prepare yourself. Go get it. Go get that love of Christ. Pursue loving like Jesus. Make it something that you are intentionally going after. You don't want to just live life and accomplish stuff. You want to express such Christ-likeness that when people think of you, they think of Jesus. And if they hate you, they hate Jesus. That's what we want. Clear lines. I want it to be clear who I'm for while I'm on this earth. I want to leave no doubt. Let our ambition be that we mature in our ability to love like Christ. For doing that will produce a fruit of righteousness that will be good for us as a church family. It would renovate your homes. It might lead to trouble, might lead to persecution and greater heartache as you live in this sin-ravaged world, but you'll have the joy of the Lord to be your strength as you go through those hardships. Because love endures all things, right? Let us pursue Christ-like love in all we do. It's not enough to have ministry fairs and ministry tables and ministry programs and ministry things. These things are not valueless. They're of value now, but they must give way to more Christ-like love. That's the point of having us together, is to grow in Christ-like love. Scriptures say, and this was given to us by Dave Culver. I'm speaking to Pastor David and myself now, in a sense, when we were installed in that kind of weird, awkward post-COVID way, last December, the message was 1 Corinthians 16:14. And there was more to it, but it finished with this: let all you do. And he's speaking to the Corinthians now. Corinth, let all you do be done in love. Let it be done with a Christ-like motive that says, I'm going to give of myself to bless others. And if you can say honestly, I have given of myself to bless others, then you've done it in love. And if you can't say that, then you need to renovate either your heart, your motive, or what you're doing. Let every ministry that we ever do, let every hard conversation that we might have to have, let every stand of faith that we might need to take, public or private, let every proclamation of the truth at our kitchen tables, in our marriage beds, at the pulpit, in the classroom, let every proclamation of truth be done in love. Let every overlooked wrong be done in love, not just because it's easier than dealing with it. Let it be done in love, Christ-like love. Let every donation of time and talent and treasure be made with a heart of Christ-like, thankful, wanting to bless others, biblical love. That's what we're called to. Let everything we do be done with that love motive. We don't get a vacation. We don't get to say, well, I've loved a lot of people. I just need some time for myself, some self-love. You don't need self-love, and I don't either. Yes, we need to rest. Yes, sometimes we need to unplug, but we can do that out of Christ-like love, or we can do it out of selfish ambition. And we clearly know where God stands between the two. And as we grow in love, beloved, let us show it. Let us show it. Now, you really can't show it without growing in it. You can't grow without showing it. But what I'm saying is, let us express it and continue to express it, because this is the Father's business. This is what we will be doing for all of eternity, expressing Christ-like love through whatever God puts in our hands in the new heaven and new earth, in our new bodies, forevermore. Paul told the Philippians, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And I don't think Paul is saying, I'm dissatisfied with where you're at. This isn't like coming home with an A-minus report card and your dad saying, get the A+, please. And you're like, dude, it's A-minus. Isn't there something like attaboy? You know, he's not saying let your love abound more and more because you're falling short of it. He's saying let's continue to grow in it. That's what we'll be doing for all of eternity, growing in it. So let it abound, let it be fruitful, let it multiply, let it be filled with knowledge of who God is, because the more you learn about God, the more Christ-like your love and expression can be. Let it be filled with discernment, because sometimes love has to be tough, and sometimes it has to be very merciful. And you need discernment to know that what's loving in various situations. And love this way so that you can approve what is excellent. Sounds like celebrating the truth to me. And so that you may be pure and blameless when, for the day of Christ, prepared like a bride. You're ready for him to come because you've been filled with the fruit of righteousness coming out of your life as you love people waiting for Jesus Christ to come so that all that you do ends up glorifying God and praising God. Beloved, let us show the love of God. And again, this is impossible if we just go, rah, rah, yeah, yeah, and run out the door. We won't even get to the parking lot before we've loved ourselves. Especially when we try to pull out, right? We need to ask our Father, help us to love like your beloved Son. But we can, because he can strengthen us to be this way and abound in it. Beloved, the reality is this. I want to close the series and close our time here by opening our eyes to see eternity. That we are almost home. We are one Lord's day closer to eternity. We are one Lord's day closer. We are one sorrow less. One more sorrow that we went through today we'll never have to go through ever again. It's going to give way to eternal joy soon. We're so close. We're so close. If we live 100 years, we're so close to eternity. We're so close to doing what we'll be doing for all of eternity, which is learning to love like Jesus for the blessing of others. So why not start now if he's invited us to it? Let us abound in God's love, growing ever more mature in it, bursting forth from the walls of this church instead of self-agendas, but bursting out of here going, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. I want to think of a way to bless somebody in Jesus' name. I want to make sure that my life causes people to say, what God did he follow? I want to know that God. Let us bound and abound in Christ-like love. We need his help to do that. So let's pray that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fathers provide. Fathers provision. Fathers supply us with what we need, whether it's wisdom, discipline, materials. They supply their strength. They give their strength to make sure that the home is complete and ready, safe. And then they come alongside us and they walk through life and guide us so that we might one day be able to mature to the point where we can bring those blessings and extend them beyond our own sphere of influence, our own life. We can add blessing. That's what fathers do, and you are our Father. You have already provided us everything we need for life and godliness. You have provided us the great rescue we need. We don't deserve it. We need it. We don't deserve it, but out of your kindness, you've given it. You've called us to pursue love, and that everything we do should have love, Christ-like love, wrapped around it or marinated in it. Our motive should be love flowing from a pure heart, a sincere conscience. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church family to mature in this. We need your help. And we ask for your provision, and we're even asking for you to walk with us. Don't turn us loose yet. We're not ready for our own home. We still need you to walk through life with us. We pray that you would allow us to repent of sin and take on the truth, encouraging one another to grow in Christ's likeness, whether we're just starting or whether we've been walking with you for many years. And Father, one day our faith and hope will give way to sight and fruit. We pray that we'll continue on in love. Thank you for loving us. We want to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.